1 Timothy 2, and I would ask, as I read forth God's word to us, that you stand in honor of hearing our Lord speak to us. Hear then the word of God. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of God. And you may be seated. Well, as I announced 2 weeks ago, my plan for the next few Sundays that I am here is to bring five messages from 1 Timothy 2 and 3 as we consider the future of Pueblo West Baptist Church. There will be changes in leadership here. There will be changes in the society around us that will influence how we do things, not what we say, not what we believe, but how we conduct ourselves. I'll come back to that in just a minute. There will be faults and faulty teachings and movements in the name of Christ that we're going to have to confront. Leaders are to lead. Shepherds are to feed. Overseers are to oversee. Those are the titles and the kinds of descriptions given us pastors. We influence others' understanding and beliefs according to our own understanding and belief. Pastors' behavior is influenced by what we ourselves are convinced of. So let me give you one very, very practical example of something we have to think through as a church. I overheard two people talking about it this morning, and they were spot on to talk about it. One of the things that we're going to have to think through as a church is our, what you might call, digital presence before the world. Our website. How we show to the world that we are here. Folks, the front door of a local church anymore is not your glass doors out there. The front door of a local church is on the internet. We have to face that. We have to think through that. All right? And so one of the things I have done is asked Mark C. to put together some estimates of how can we improve our video and audio presence on the internet. We've got to think those things through. This is the world we live in. All right? Some of you, I know, still have flip phones. Some of you may still have dial-up internet. I realize that. But you are a very, very minute person in that group of people. You know me. If I want to find something or look for something, where do I go? Do I go to the yellow pages? Some of you are going, what are yellow pages? We have to think those things through. And so, Lord willing, at our membership meeting in 2 weeks, we'll try and start at least talking and trying to head in a direction. The world around us will influence how we do things. We can't get around it. I have a microphone in front of me because this is the way we do things in this century. So this morning, what I want to do is pull back from those mechanical, physical things and talk more about spiritual and theological convictions. This morning I want to spend a few minutes speaking about convictions. All right? And so if maybe it might be of help to think through and get a definition of the word conviction. And if you go to the dictionary online, Merriam-Webster online, you will read the following. A conviction, and it has a couple of different ways that the word is used, but the way I'm using it this morning is this: a firmly held belief or opinion. A firmly held belief. I believe this to be true, and I believe everybody else should believe it to be true. That's the idea of conviction, all right? So if you have your fingers and you're willing to do a little holding and turning, turn over to 2 Timothy 3. So we're in 1 Timothy, and go to the next book and look for a minute at what the Apostle Paul writes to the younger man Timothy in his day. And Paul lays out what, in many ways, the world is going to look like in the last days between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And he lays out how there's going to be many, many people that will have a facade of religion. Most likely what he means is a facade of Christianity. But they will still be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, etc. You can read those, scan those through the first five verses. But they will hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. In other words, you might say it this way. They speak of Judeo-Christian values. They speak of the gospel. They speak of Christianity. But it has no power, holy, moral power in their life. That's the idea here. And so Paul goes on to say, this is what's going to happen, and he speaks of specific instances, but look down at verse 10. You, Timothy, followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. This was the area where Timothy grew up, and so Timothy had a front row seat of seeing how Paul responded to these. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, verse 14. You, however, you, Timothy, how has what I have said and done, how have my convictions and the way I have lived them out, how are they going to influence you? You, however, what? Continue in the things you have learned. And the implication is what? In part, learn from whom? The Apostle Paul. That you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And even from childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We'll say a little bit more about when we get into chapter 4 there. But notice, the phrase I want you to focus on is from verse 14. You, however, in these last days where it's going to be confusing and people are going to say all kinds of things, and they might be saying the right things, but there is no holy, moral, doctrinal power behind it. What are you going to do, Timothy? How are you going to live? That's the idea. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become what? Convinced of. Here we have the idea of conviction. Timothy, what have you been convinced of? What are your convictions? What do you believe and that you believe everybody else should believe? That's the idea here. So Timothy was to be convinced, and he indicated that he was, that it is Christ Jesus who saves sinners, according to the scriptures. Timothy was to be convinced of, and he demonstrated he was, to be convinced of, assured of, firmly persuaded, established, and settled, one, that the scriptures are God-breathed. The 66 books of the Bible, Paul is probably referencing what we call the Old Testament when he's writing this, but by extension, ultimately, the 66 books of the Bible, Timothy was to be convinced of, to hold to be firmly persuaded and rooted in, established in, that the scriptures are God-breathed. And that it's the scriptures that will bring sinners to salvation through faith in Christ. You can see it right here in the text. And that it is the scriptures that are fully sufficient to reprove, to rebuke, to correct, to train in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so the big idea here is what? Timothy, you've borne witness through your baptism. You've borne witness through your following me around as an apostle of Christ Jesus. You've borne witness that you are convinced of these things. But I'm going off the scene. Paul's going to be put to death here in just a few months, probably. So Timothy, how are you going to continue on? You continue on in what? What you have been fully, thoroughly convinced of. Timothy was to be convinced that it is Christ Jesus. Look down at chapter 4, verse 1. Timothy is to be convinced that it is Christ Jesus who is and will be the judge of the living and the dead. And in light of that, Timothy was to do what? Herald forth, preach what God has revealed in scriptures in season and out of season. Timothy was to do this with great patience. Maybe that's suggesting time. Take the long view, Timothy. Be patient with people. And instruction, an idea there is explanation. You preach the word and then you explain it to people. And you do it over a long period of time, in season and out of season, when it's popular and when it's not. That's the idea here. Some would come to the same convictions that Timothy had. They too would be fully convinced the scriptures are God-breathed and that they, the scriptures, give sinners the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. They too would be convinced that the scriptures are fully sufficient to instruct and reprove and correct and train believers to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to God. But would everybody? Look down to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. The time will come when some, they, will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Some wouldn't be convinced of what Timothy was convinced about. Some would not endure his teaching. Some would reject the authority of the scriptures. And wanting to hear what they want to hear, they would accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They would turn away from the truth, and they'd turn aside to myths. But note, and this is where I want you to turn to one other place before we get back to 1 Timothy. Note back in 2 Timothy 2, verses 15. Be diligent. So this is the Apostle Paul summoning, urging, admonishing, exhorting younger Timothy, be diligent to present yourself what? Approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. If you're going to do that, Timothy, you're going to have to avoid worldly and empty chatter. And that only in the end leads to ungodliness. Others, their talk will spread like gangrene, a very yucky idea there that Paul is using as a metaphor. Among them, their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them, and he even uses examples, Hymenaeus and Philetus. So Timothy was to work at accurately handling the word of truth. To preach the word with great patience and instruction would require Timothy to be a student of all the words of Scripture. He wasn't to instruct others according to whims or visions or premonitions or liver quivers or commonly held assumptions of his day. He was to strive to bring everyone under what he was fully convinced of from the scriptures. Well, I say all that this morning because I want to apply what Paul says to Timothy about being fully persuaded and his own convictions and how they influence others in a church. And here's where I get real transparent, and as I tell my wife, I'm not going to lie, all right? I'm not going to lie to you this time. I'm going to be real, all right? Folks, I've had the high privilege for 10 years now to be your pastor. And in this role, I don't think you can get around it. I've influenced you. Fair enough? Some of you even use my three jokes. I've influenced you. I've influenced you with what I have become convinced of. I would love to say that I have always done this with great patience. I haven't. And I would love to say that my instruction has always fully and thoroughly explained what I have said with conviction. At times I've been impatient and frustrated, and so many of you have demonstrated great patience with me. And for that, I'm sorrowful that that has to be, but also incredibly grateful for your grace. But this morning, what I want to do is focus in on my understanding, what I have become fully convinced of, in 1 Timothy 2. I want to tell you what I have become convinced of regarding God's desire. So if you're still got your fingers there and they're not numb yet from holding different passages, turn back to 1 Timothy 2. If you're on the church text list, I sent out an encouragement to read this. And so if you have, you should be somewhat familiar with these verses. And we, of course, just read them. But I want to focus on my understanding and what I'm convinced of regarding God's desire and Christ's ransom payment. So you can see that, verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he speaks of Christ Jesus, the mediator, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And these are things that over the last 25 years or so, I have chewed on, and I'm going to tell you what I'm convinced of. And the reason I'm doing this, for what it's worth, you will have to be the judge of its value and even necessity. But for the last 10 years, my teaching and my preaching has been shaped by what I've come to be convinced of regarding God's desire, all men to be saved, how I understand that, and the idea of Christ being a ransom for all. It's shaped my teaching in the past. It's influenced you who've been around those 10 years. And the question is however long I'm here in the future, it will continue to influence you, but you may have to think these things through in the future in my absence. So let me tell you what I'm convinced of. I am convinced that God's desire is for all kinds of people to be saved, and that his desire is fulfilled. It's happening. It has happened, it is happening, and it will happen. So let me put it in the negative. I am not convinced that this text teaches that God desires every single human being who will ever live to be saved. and in the end, his desire not to be fulfilled. So if I could put it in a little bit rougher terms, I don't see when everything is said and done and wrapped up and there's new heavens and the new earth, God the Father is going, well, we did our best. I wanted all men to be saved, every single human being to be saved, but we didn't quite pull it off. I don't see that. I don't think that's what this implies or means. So first, I'm convinced that God's desire is for all kinds of people to be saved and that his desire is fulfilled. Second, I'm convinced that Christ's death was a ransom payment for all those whom God desires to save. That's verse 6. And to turn it around, I am not convinced that this text teaches Christ's death was a ransom payment for every single human being. I am convinced that God's desire for all kinds of men to be saved is not flummoxed or thwarted. I am convinced that God's desire for all men to be saved, he will not be disappointed. So let me try and do my best to. I've preached to you what I've become convinced of. Now let me try and do my best to explain from the text my understanding of how Paul uses this word, all. All right? And to do this, let me remind you first, many of you know this, you've been around the Bible a long time and you've been taught well by people long before I ever came around here. Let me first remind us that Paul did not write in chapter and verses. These markings, so when I say chapter 2, verse 1, Paul didn't write when he was writing this out or saying it and someone else is writing it down for him. He goes, okay, say chapter 2, colon, verse. He wrote in sentences and paragraphs, real long sentences. All right, so he didn't write that. Those markings were added hundreds of years later to help us readers find our way around the Bible. And they're a great help. But they can also influence us with a faulty understanding that we are tempted to take one phrase or one verse and take it out of its what? Context and distort its meaning. All right? So a phrase must be understood according to authorial intent. What did Paul mean when he wrote this? You hear that? It's not, what do I feel it means? What did Paul mean? All right? And to do that, to get an understanding of the author's intent, we have to look at what he says in the whole context of what he has written. So that is determined fundamentally by understanding words and phrases in the context of the author's sentences, paragraphs, and letters or books. So let me do my best to explain what I've become convinced of. To do that, note in these seven verses, Paul's use of the word all. Did you pick up on it? Folks, he uses it all the time. You see that? I think there's 6 or 7 times he uses the word all. So let's walk our way through, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 2. Let's pick up the first all. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Well, so when he uses the first time, first of all, then, in the context, Paul had been urging Timothy to remain on in Ephesus and help the young church. It was only 10 to 15 years old. And Timothy was to correct false teaching. We saw that 2 weeks ago over from chapter 1. There was false teaching in the church. Timothy was to stay there and instruct men not to teach their strange doctrines. Paul urged Timothy to fight the good fight. You can see that in verse 18. And he's not talking about doing Indian leg wrestling out in the church parking lot. He's not talking about a rumble in the back alleys of Ephesus. He's not talking about urging people to go to physical war with someone. Fight the good fight. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about fight the good fight of the faith. The truth, we just read about it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the truth that comes from the scripture that should lead all sinners to faith and for their salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. Fight the good fight of faith. So Timothy was to correct false teaching. Timothy was to fight the good fight of faith, to continue to stand for what is true according to the scriptures regarding God, sin, and salvation in Christ. And as a result of there having been false teaching in the church at Ephesus and other matters going on that were not according to sound doctrine, there were a number of things that Timothy would have to deal with in the church. First of all, see what's going on? First of all, Timothy, address this. Have godly men, call men to be holy. Have them pray publicly in church. A church service should have prayers for all men. That's the idea. So first of all, Paul urges public prayers on behalf of all men. I urge you, in a sense, what this Paul is urging Timothy to do is what? Organize your church services in such a way that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, which leads us to the second all. What does Paul mean by all men? Now, if I can chide us just a little bit, sometimes we can get what I'm going to call hyper-literalistic, right? Hyper-literalistic. When Paul says we should be praying for all men, he means all males who've ever lived and will ever live, all males. That would be hyper-literalistic, wouldn't it? So let me give you some ideas here. Consider the following possibilities. These are ones I've thought of. You may think of others. Did Paul mean that the church at Ephesus was to take the phone book for all the Roman Empire and beginning with Alpha and ending with Omega, pray for every single person in the empire, in the known world? Or did he mean all males? He says men. Some of you are going, move on, Ted. All right. Did Paul mean that the church at Ephesus was to pray for every single person who had and would ever live? All men. Did Paul mean that the church at Ephesus was to pray for every single male who had and would ever live? Did he mean that the church was to pray for every single person on the face of the planet at the time of his writing? By the way, from what I've been able to ascertain, there were maybe 200 million people on the face of the planet at the time Paul wrote this. The next statement helps me come to my convictions. The next statement helps me understand what he means. I urge prayers be made on behalf of all men, verse 2, for kings. And here we go again, all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So the next statement for kings and all who are in authority. Notice, kings is plural. It's a category. It's a group of people. Those people who are in civil, political power, typically in a specific area or geographical territory. So there was the emperor. Nero was the emperor of Rome at the time Paul wrote this. But there were local kings throughout that, even that empire, that had some degree of authority over their little territory. And you go outside the Roman Empire, there would have been kings and those who had civil, political, earthly power. If Paul meant the church was to pray for, think through now, if Paul was meant that the church was to pray for every single person alive at the time, then why would he mention kings and all those in authority? They would have already been covered, right? They were already in the phone book. Because of what Paul says next, that we, believers, baptized believers may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. That's the motive. And dignity. That's what it looks like. So the motive is, it's going to help praying for all those in authority, because we want to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. We want to honor God and dignity. We want to live lives that are good. So here's how I've put this together. You can chew on this. See if you've become convinced of this in your minds. The local church is the means of making disciples of the nations. Remember the Great Commission? We heard so much about it this last weekend at the Grace Alone Colorado Conference, Matthew 28. Jesus summons his 11 disciples and says what? All authority has been given to me. Where? In heaven and on earth. Go therefore and what? Make disciples where? All the nations. All the people groups. So the local church, if you study the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, the local church is the primary, it's not the only one, but it's the primary means of making disciples of the nations. Kings and all those in authority would be likely to resist this effort. Why? Because when a missionary comes into an area, a tribal group, and starts talking to those people, and that missionary starts saying, there is someone who has all authority in heaven and on earth. His name is Yesu. His name is Christ. How does the local person who thinks he has all authority over his people group and his geographical location, how is he going to respond to that? Threatened. Because this missionary is undermining his authority. You see that? That's what it looks like. Folks, if you ever like to read, and you should like to read missionary biographies, read the biographical account of John Payton, who in the 1800s goes to the cannibalistic tribes in the New Hebrides. What does he have to face? He has to go and face these tribal chiefs and teach that tribal chief's people, you shouldn't be chewing on each other. You need to repent. Your immorality, it's sinful. Why? Because the one who has what? Been given all authority in heaven and earth says so. Now that one who's been given all authority in heaven and earth, who says, no, that's wrong and that'll only bring his judgment, also does what? If you repent and believe in him, you will what? Be saved. So the local church is the means of making disciples of all the nations. Kings and all those in authority would be likely to resist this effort, since one having been given all authority in heaven and earth will be in authority over them. They will see themselves as threatened and thus resist and persecute those coming in Christ's name to their people group, to their tribe, to their kingdom. Yet, dear people, it is the true Christian, think this through, it is the true Christian who would be their best citizen. We want to live how, what kind of lives? Godly. The motive is God. How do we live? With all dignity. That's good for a nation. That's good for a tribal group. It's good that young tribal men in a tribe stop their fornicating, stop their murder, and get married and bear children and raise their children according to the fear and instruction of the Lord, right? That's good for a tribal group. It's a true Christian who would be their best citizen. And so what does Paul say? Pray that kings and all in authority would see the value of the benefit of the message of Christ to their kingdom, their earthly domain. And for them to see that, what must happen? They must be saved. The kings do. those in authority do. Folks, again, I'm not tooting my own horn here, but in the last few years, what have we tried to implement here in our public prayer time here in this church? We pray for whoever is the president who is in the White House. We've prayed for Obama. We've prayed for Trump. We're praying for Biden right now. And guess what? For all those three men, we've prayed for their salvation. Their salvation. Why? We want them to be saved. We want them to see the glory, the value of who Christ is and what he does in changing people's lives for the good. So I think this is what Paul is doing. Pray on behalf of all men, all kinds of people, including those in authority. Pray for all kinds of people, and in particular those who are in positions of civil authority. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. This is good. What's good? Praying for people. Praying for all kinds of people, including those in authority. It's good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. So, now we come to verse 4. Who desires, here's our next all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, let's back up and go through our little exercise. You won't get winded. It's not aerobic. When Paul says God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, did Paul mean every single person who ever lived? Did he mean every single male who ever lived? Did he mean every single person living at the time Paul was writing this? Well, based on what we've already seen in chapter 2, verse 1, I'm not convinced of that. I'm convinced that Paul means all kinds of people. God desires all kinds of people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So God, in using the local church's faithful proclamation of the truth and its prayers and its sending out missionaries, but its prayers to bring the salvation to all kinds of people, God uses that. God uses that. I had someone come up to me before the church service, and we were just talking about the preaching of the word and the heralding forth of the truth in season and out of season. God takes the preaching of the word, God takes the prayers of his saints, and God takes that, and those end up being the means, the channel, the drinking straw through whom the Holy Spirit takes that and uses that and does what? Does an internal work in the lives of spiritually dead sinners. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Let me show you another text. This is one of my mind-boggling texts, or it boggles my little pea brain. Revelation 5, 8 and 9. So this is a scene that John is unable to participate in, a scene of what's going on in the spiritual realm and the heavens and around the throne. And Revelation is a laying out of how it is Christ who brings all things to consummation and completion. Revelation 5:8. When he had taken the book, that is the Lord Christ, the Messiah, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and what? Golden bowls full of incense, which are what? Prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints are used, and they're a sweet, savory, welcomed worship, act of worship before God. And those prayers are taken and used by the Lord. And let's notice what's happening. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood whom? Men from every what? Tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. Doesn't say God saves every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. It says what? People from them. From them. So, God uses the local church's faithful proclamation of the truth and its prayers to bring salvation to all kinds of men. And dear people, his desire for all kinds of people to be saved is fulfilled. We just saw it right there in Revelation 5. So back to 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God and one mediator. This is verse 4. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The message of the local church is the same for all kinds of people. There's one mediator between God and men, whether you are an Aborigine, whether you are a cannibal, whether you are a secular multi-billionaire in New York City, whether you are Muslim, whether you define yourself even though your body is male and you insist you are female, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So as the gospel spreads, it is the same gospel, the same message going to all the nations. And God taking that message and through the impressing of the work of the Holy Spirit, people from all nations will be saved. In what way is this man, Christ Jesus, a mediator? Is he a mediator for every single human being who has ever lived and will live? Is he a mediator for all those who live at a particular time? Well, here's what I've become convinced of. Turn over to Hebrews 7. So the word mediator has the idea, in the roughest way we could put it, or the clearest way, is a go-between. A go-between. But there's different ways you can go between two parties. Right now, in our world, there are different authorities and agencies around the world who are trying to be a mediator between whom? Israel and Hamas, or Israel and Gaza, right? And so what are they doing? They're trying to bring those parties together. Okay, yeah, these people did these bad things over here, but you better not do this. Can we come to an agreement, right? So there's that kind of mediation. Okay, you got this party over here and this party over here. Let's try and meet some middle ground. Is that how Jesus is the mediator? If you listened to my message last Friday night, I'm sure you've all have it memorized by now since it's on the internet. What I brought out is that this Jesus, whom God has installed on his holy hill, does he go to God the Father and say, Dad, you're kind of overstretching all this holiness and you shall be perfect as you are? Can you reduce your requirements? Right? And to men, yeah, I know you like this God, and I know that idol has been a great pleasure for you and the way they worship, because it's, you can do a whole lot under that idol, but you need to knock off some of that and come to agreement that, hey, it's probably better for you. You can still keep some of it, but it's probably better for you to worship the one true God, and I'll help you figure those things out. We'll work something out. Is that how Jesus is the mediator? Folks, not to get technical here, but this word, many people think that. when they hear mediation. Jesus is far more an arbitrator. He knows what is right and what has been decreed to be true, and what does he do? He comes to those who have defied it and defiled it and says what? I will pay for your sin, but you must acknowledge everything about God that has been revealed. He's an arbitrator. You are wrong here. God is not wrong. You're wrong. You need to change. You need to repent. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Well, Hebrews 7 tells us the primary way that Jesus is this mediator. Hebrews 7, the writer here, some people think it's Paul, I'm not convinced of that. He is teaching how the Old Testament and the priestly system was a type or a picture of who Christ is and what he truly and finally and completely fulfilled in his sinless life and his perfect death, his substitutionary death. Verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he, because of his nature and because of the perfections of what he did in his death, he is able to save how long? Forever, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is whom Christ is the mediator for. It's those men. Those men who are drawing to God, near to God, what? Through him. That's how he is the mediator. So, another text, and we don't have the time to go there, but Romans 8:34, Christ intercedes for us. Who's the us? All those whom God has chosen to save. Well, back to 1 Timothy 2, and now we'll wrap it up here with verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. Once again, did Paul mean all, every single person who will ever live? Did Paul mean every single person alive at the time he wrote this? I have become convinced Christ paid the ransom price for all those whom God desires to be saved. What does he mean by ransom? Well, if you've ever heard of hostages and there's been a ransom paid for them, that is the idea of it. But in this case, it's not innocent people or bystanders who've been kidnapped and held hostage and now a price is being demanded. It's guilty sinners. It's people under God's righteous wrath. And Paul says the full price, he himself, Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The full price paid voluntarily in his sacrificial death on the cross. That's the price Christ paid. And in so doing, he rescues sinners from their bondage. That's the idea of the need for ransom. The sinner is in bondage. The sinner is in bondage to his own nature. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. The sinner is in bondage to his desires. The sinner is in bondage to the just condemnation that awaits him. Jesus pays a ransom price in his sacrifice to free those who are in bondage to their nature, bondage to sin, and in bondage to the just condemnation that's awaiting them. He frees them from that. He rescues them from that. By what? Paying the full and perfect satisfactory price his Father requires. He is the propitiation for our sins. Whose sins? All those whom the Father desires to be saved. In Mark 20 and 28, and Mark 10, or excuse me, Matthew 20 and 28, Mark 10, 45, Jesus uses this phrase, the Son of Man did not come to do such and such, but to be what? A ransom for how many? Many. The Son of Man did not come, let me read it for us. I spaced off having it memorized here. Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I have a hard time getting my mind around saying many means every single person who has ever lived. Why doesn't he just say every single person? No, he says many. Not all are saved. Not all are ransomed. The price was paid in full for all those whom God desires to be saved. Well, how does this apply to us today? And how does this apply to the future of Pueblo West Baptist Church? Here are some things I've thought of. You can chew on things and take them and consider them according to your own understanding and convictions and conclusions. Number one, understanding this text this way guards Christ's people from being disillusioned by the gospel's influence in the world. Do you ever ask the question, wait a minute, if this gospel is so good and God is all powerful, how come we're in such a mess in this world 2,000 years after the fact? I think if you are intellectually honest, that could come to your mind. Why is it in such a mess? The other thing is there are so many good things from the scriptures that we see, and yet it's such a jumble. I'll be very clear with this. Dawn and I thank the Lord, even though we know these people that we associate with are not believers. They do not confess Jesus is Lord. They do so many good things for our community. We got school teachers who put up with our brats. We got school teachers who pour their lives into our children. We've got law officers out there who are what? Trying to restrain evil. Are they all believers? No. But they're doing good things. Paul says, thanksgiving for those types of situations. But to understand that God has never intended to save the entire population, I think, helps guard us from being disillusioned by what our expectations are of the gospel in the world. Dear people, right now as I speak, around this globe, the Lord is saving his people. The Lord is saving his people. But he has never promised to save nations as a whole. Is he restraining nations? Thank the Lord that he is. But he has not promised to save every single human being. So it will guard us from disillusionment. Number two, this understanding will help us to not distort or manipulate the message in anticipating that, well, if Jesus died for all, everybody's just got to know it and everybody's got to say something. Boom, get them to pray the prayer, get them to say the magic words, Jesus is Lord, and they're in. Hey, we got it. No. The gospel in all its severity, in all its eternal sufficiency, must be proclaimed. God is calling all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because all men are under the condemnation of God. There is a broad way that everybody is on. And unless they repent, what? And get on the narrow way, they face the eternal destruction. We must tell people that. We must not just say, oh, just say the words and you'll be fine. I can't do that. I can't manipulate people. Oh, don't you want to be with Uncle Teddy in heaven? Let's just come over here and say these words. I can't do that, people, because of what I've become convinced of. I will not manipulate people. I'll do my best to speak the truth in love. So we won't be disillusioned by the gospel's seemingly lack of influence in the world. We will not distort or manipulate the message. Trusting in our techniques and our methodology to get more people. And finally, I believe this guards against legalism and universalism. Legalism is to add things to Christ and his death and insisting that people, you have to not dance, not chew, and not go with girls who do, and you have to do such and such and such and such and such to contribute to what Christ has done. No, the message is what? Jesus Christ himself in his sinless life and his death and his burial and resurrection saves sinners. His grace will instruct you. His saving grace will instruct you to deny ungodliness and to live sensibly and righteously in this present age. That's Titus 2. So it guards against legalism, demanding things of people that Christ doesn't demand. But it also guards us against universalism. If Jesus died for every single human being and he is the ransom for what? Whom? All? Every single person who lived? And if God was satisfied with that ransom price that Jesus paid, then everybody should be saved. Right? Price is paid. It's paid in full. So everybody's saved. No. Christ died as a ransom for all those whom God desires to be saved. That's my conclusion. Well, you can chew on this and see if you are convinced. I will do my best to be patient with you, as I have these most of the time these past 10 years. But this is what I have come to believe. And folks, as I've said, if you've come to these convictions, it's going to influence the future of this church and how it does ministry. It can't not. Our convictions shape our behavior. Our convictions shape how we conduct ourselves as a church. Would you bow with me, please? Great God in heaven, these are humbling truths. They are deep truths. My little finite mind can't always get my mind around them to the full, and yet we are to study your words, and we're to do so intentionally, thoroughly, seriously, and we are to come to convictions. And so, Lord, I would pray for each one here that they too would be students of the scriptures and come to things and truths they are thoroughly convinced of, and they proclaim them and they explain them to the world around us. For your glory and for the salvation of sinners, this is how it works. We speak the truth in love to the world around us. Now let's hear the benediction. The grace of God has appeared in Christ Jesus, and it brings salvation to all kinds of men. And to all those kinds of men, it instructs them to deny ungodliness, worldly desires. It instructs them to live sensibly, righteously, and godly here in this present age. It reminds us and moves upon our minds to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. May we go, mindful of our security in Christ, and may we go mindful of our response to him to live lives in all godliness. and dignity. Amen and amen.